Christ is risen from the dead, by death trampling on death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. Christ, having risen from the grave, as he foretold, granted us eternal life and his great mercy. Please be seated. Now, out of all the five sessions that we'll be looking at throughout this whole course, tonight is perhaps the most difficult. And I say that only because we're looking at some difficult concepts, and there'll be some terms that will need some explanation so you understand what we're talking about. Some of them you may have heard before, some you may be hearing for the first time. So out of all the five, if you struggle a little bit, it may be tonight. But I'll do my best to convey the concepts as clearly and as simply as possible. So tonight we're going to be looking at what we believe as Orthodox Christians. And we're going to be examining what we do know about God, who is Jesus Christ, what are our main beliefs as Orthodox Christians. And in beginning this, the first thing that needs to be said is this: everything we know about God is not as a consequence of some bright individuals that came along in human history who sat down and scratched their head and thought, I wonder who God is, if he even exists. This is not speculation or some sort of ideology of people speculating who they think God is. Everything that's going to be mentioned to you tonight is very simply, about God that is, very simply what God himself has revealed to us in human history. So hence the title of the first page, Revelation. Everything we know about God is not through speculation, it's rather through revelation, what God himself chose to reveal about himself to us. In the book of Psalms, which was written in the Old Testament, and it's contained in the Old Testament, and it was written roughly about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, a line in there says this: God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. Very important line, written 1,000-odd years before the birth of Christ. We often sometimes have the notion that God is so far removed from us and we know nothing really about him, and after all, we might say, we don't see him like we see one another. So sometimes we may question, is there really a God, you know? But the Bible's very clear. Not only is there a God, but he has revealed himself to us. Well, what does that mean? Because like I said, we don't see him the way we see one another. So how much has God revealed himself? Well, firstly, God's essence, what that word means, by the way, is God's inner nature. What is God really? His inner self, let's call it that. It's not a good word, not a good term. But God's essence relate to, I don't like using this word, but it will give you some idea, the substance of God, you know, what God is in him inner self. We use the word essence in the church to describe this. Well, God's essence, whatever God really is unknowable to us. We will never and can ever have any contact or understanding of God's essence. That is beyond us. The term we use in the theological language of the church is that God is transcendent. His essence is beyond us, beyond our existence and our understanding and our knowledge. However, God has revealed to us various things about himself, things that we can see, understand, and grasp in a human sense of seeing, understanding, and grasping, particularly about his divine nature and will. Sometimes in the church we use the word energies to refer to this. You may hear of this distinction of God's essence as opposed to his energies. God's energies we do have an experience of, but his essence is beyond us. Now let's look at some examples of the revelation of God, because if God has revealed himself to us, well, let's look where and how. And firstly, we'll look in the Old Testament. When you hear the term Old Testament as opposed to New Testament, all that means, the Old Testament is a collection of the books of the Bible that covers everything from the time of creation of the universe right up until just before the birth of Christ, 2,000 years ago in history. So that chronological history of God relating with his people, with his creation, is contained within the Old Testament. So I suppose we could say everything before Christ is related to us in the Old Testament, whereas the New Testament deals with everything from the birth of Christ right up until the end of this age, which we haven't experienced yet. We're waiting for that. So let's look in the Old Testament. In other words, before the coming of Christ, how did God reveal himself? Firstly, in creation. Also, he revealed himself to Moses, and he also revealed himself through the prophets. These are just some examples. We'll go through them. In creation, by creating all things, just the mere fact that God creates the universe, he shows and reveals to us how much he loves us, that he is the personification of love. He is infinite love. I remember in our theological studies at our theological study college in Sydney, St. Andrews, our Archbishop once saying to us, it was a very profound statement, I've never forgotten it. He says, you know, if we lost everything in the church, just say somehow we lost the Bible, we lost all the liturgical texts and all the documents that we have in the church, and we were left with nothing but the knowledge that God created everything out of nothing, he said to us, that alone is sufficient for us. Because in knowing just that, that God created out of nothing, shows us that he must be a God of love. Now, why he said that was for this reason. True love is to go out of yourself, beyond yourself, to the other. God did not need anyone, and he does not need anyone or anything. God is God. He always was and always will be. That's what we mean by eternal. So to actually decide to create is like saying, I'm going to bring others into being, and we'll see in a minute for what reason he brought us into being. But to simply decide to do that is more than anything else an act of love. He has brought into being another or others to share in his love. It's an act of love. So creation reveals a lot about God in as far as he is the personification of love. As St. John tells us, very simply, God is love. The other thing it tells us is that God is the source of all life. Everything begins with God. So that's another point that's revealed to us about God through creation. And also, through this means of creation, God brings us into existence to share his life and love. That is the purpose of our existence, not just our life. That is the purpose of our existence. God brought us into being. I often think about this, you know. It wasn't long ago that you and I did not exist. We were nothing, oblivion, absolutely nothing. And then God brought us from non-being, as we say in some of our prayers, he brought us from non-being into being. Not just for several years, not just for several decades or even 100 years, but for eternal life. So God reveals all this that I've just introduced to you now as an example simply through the act of creation. Now, God also reveals himself and has revealed himself in the Old Testament to Moses. You may be familiar with the story of Moses. If you're not very familiar with this and you're not a keen reader, it'd be wonderful if you can read the Bible if you haven't already. But There's a wonderful movie, a very Hollywood hyped type movie, but it gives you a good understanding of this story. The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille. Like I said, it's fairly strongly Hollywood styled, but it gives you a good understanding of the story back then. And there was a part where Moses went up to a mountain. He was looking after sheep, and he noticed in the distance a bush that was on fire, a burning bush. And we're told in the book of Genesis that, and then the whole story unfolds in the book of Exodus, of course, the second book of the Old Testament, that Moses was puzzled by this. And in his curiosity, he came a bit closer to this burning bush. And when he came closer to the burning bush, God spoke to him from this bush and explained various things to him, what he wanted him to do. At the end of the conversation, Moses says to God, "Okay, you want me to go down and tell Pharaoh and the others the message you want me to give them? When I go down there and speak to them, who are you? Who shall I say has sent me to give this message?" And God answers and says, "Tell them I am sent you." So through the burning bush, God reveals something else about himself. He reveals that he's the very source of existence. He just is. Sometimes when we're teaching children, young children in primary school, religious education, they ask some fantastic questions. They seem to be naturally born theologians, I think. And some of the things they come up with is awesome. But one of the questions they often like to ask is, well, okay, if God created everything, who made God? You know, it's a very typical question that children ask. Well, the answer, as you may know, is that no one made God. God always is. Notice I didn't say was. He just is. In fact, the word eternity, or to be eternal, means to be outside the constraints of time. There is no such thing as time as eternity. There's no past, present, or future as such in eternal existence. There's just now. And there always is just now. An eternal, we don't understand this because it goes beyond our existence within the constraints of time as we live. But God revealed through the burning bush to Moses that he just is. And he's the very personification of existence. Now, God also revealed himself through various of the prophets, other than Moses as well, of course. This is an icon of the prophet Elijah. And what God, firstly, I should explain perhaps what a prophet is. People wrongly sometimes assume that what a prophet is somebody who foretells the future, you know, a bit like Nostradamus or something. That is not a prophet, at least not as far as the Bible's understanding is. A prophet in the Bible understand, the biblical understanding of a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. In other words, if God has a message for his people, he sends a prophet to give the message. So that's all a prophet is. Whenever you hear the word prophet related to the Bible, that's all it is. Someone who's sent by God to give a message to the people. And the prophets also came to proclaim God's will. God wanted the people to know certain things that he wanted them to do, and he would send a prophet. So as you can see in the Old Testament, God very often reveals himself through the prophets. Here's one example of the types of things that God revealed about himself through the prophets. Firstly, he called the people to live holy lives, but also God told the people through the prophets, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, he is holy." So here's something else about God that we're learning through the Old Testament as revealed by God through the prophets. So in the Old Testament, just summarizing this, God reveals himself as creator, source of life, existence, love. And in the process, he also reveals himself as being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-merciful, eternal. And also through the prophets, that he is one, there's one God, that this one God is holy, and he's the Lord God of all. So there's some examples of some of the things God revealed about himself in the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament. Now, God fully reveals himself, because up to now in the Old Testament, he partially reveals himself, but now he fully reveals himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's revelation of himself. He is the full and perfect revelation of God. We're going to see in a moment how he's done this. So what did Christ reveal about God? Well, he did reveal what was already known, that there's only one God, but that this one God exists as three persons, what we call the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's what Christ revealed about God. Now, in looking at this one God, three persons, what God revealed about himself is that each of the persons are separate from one another. They are distinct persons, but they share equally in a sense of perfection. They are perfect and they share this perfection also in being all-powerful as well, because we're talking about one God here, in all-knowing and eternally the same, emphasizing that we're talking about one God who reveals himself as three persons. These three persons are united in perfect love. That's why you'll see often the icon of the Holy Trinity. We'll talk about this icon a bit later. And you find it in sort of superimposed within a circle to emphasize this concept of infinite love. And as I mentioned earlier, that true love is going beyond yourself to the other rather than staying selfishly and egocentrically inward turned. Rather, we turn outward to the other. And in doing this, the three persons become a sharing of this infinite love as one God, three persons within themselves to one another. How did our Archbishop explain it recently? That Holy Trinity is one God that manifests three different ways. But we're talking about one God, not three gods. We'll talk a little bit more about this shortly. Now, if God is Trinity, three persons, one God, surely there must be some at least hints of this in the Old Testament. So, is there references to God as Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, the first thing to say is that there is, but the notion of Trinity is only partially revealed in the Old Testament. In creation, those of you familiar with the first chapter of Genesis, the first part of the Bible, it tells us that God the Father creates all by means of his divine word. You may also know that the word of God often is the term we use related to the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And you may recall in God's act of creation that the words in the Bible are, God said, let there be this, let there be that, let there be the other. Okay, God said. So God creates through his word. Now, the word, as I said, is what we also call the second person of the Holy Trinity. So it's not a very clear reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, But reading between the lines, we as Christians, at least looking at this, have a good understanding of God revealing himself as three persons. It also tells us in the first chapter of Genesis that by his Holy Spirit, creation is established as well, because it tells us there that the Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters. So you see a rather vague, perhaps, reference to Holy Trinity in creation. But also, when God creates the first human beings, notice that he speaks of himself in the plural and not the singular. He actually says in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." So God refers to himself in the plural sense. And we would say an extension of God as Trinity. That's why he's using the plural. This works, by the way, whether you're looking at any English translation or whether you're looking at an old Hebrew text or what we refer to as the Septuagint Greek, which is a translation from the Hebrew into Greek, which was done about 200-300 years before the birth of Christ. So whichever of those three texts or languages you look at, Hebrew, Greek, or English translations, you'll find that this plurality of God is mentioned in all three. Now, also in the Old Testament, we come to an event in the 18th chapter of Genesis. If you've never read this and you have a Bible, have a look through the 18th chapter of Genesis. It's an event that's referred to as the hospitality of Abraham and Sarah. And it's an event in the Bible where God comes to Abraham and Sarah. And it tells us there in the book of Genesis, "The Lord appeared to Abraham." But then it continues, okay, firstly we're in the singular, the Lord, okay, not lords, not plural, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and then the next bit continues and says, "Abraham looked up and saw three men coming towards him." So what's going on here? Is there one or three? Well, the language of the text of the 18th chapter, and if you look at it, you'll see it swings from singular to plural as it goes through the chapter. And again, this happens whether you look at any English translation, the Greek Septuagint, or any Hebrew text that you come across as well. It's the same. This is an icon of the hospitality of Abraham and Sarah. This is a more famous version of that icon by Andrei Rublev. This is really the only icon in the Orthodox tradition that's permissible on the Holy Trinity, and the reason for that is that very clearly no one has ever seen the Father, but in the 18th chapter of Genesis there is a revelation of God as one but three persons as well. So for example, if you took a trip down to the Church of Holy Trinity in Richmond and had a look at the icon on the iconostasis, the icon screen at the front of the church there where the altar sanctuary is, and looked at the position where normally the icon of the church would be, this is the icon you would see there. Not this specific Andrei Rublev one, but a similar icon to this of the hospitality of Abraham and Sarah. Now, let's move to the New Testament. From the time of Christ, how is the Holy Trinity revealed in the New Testament? Remember, we saw that Christ himself revealed fully God. He revealed God fully within himself. How did he reveal God? Well, firstly, John tells us, and we need to always have this in the back of our minds, that no one has ever seen God. That's true. The only Son, who is in the embrace of the Father, however, has made him known. So yes, no one has ever seen God, but Christ, the Son, makes him known to us. This is how the Holy Trinity is revealed in the New Testament. The baptism of Christ. Do you know that every year when we gather at Station Pier here in Melbourne for the commemoration of what we call Theophania, in English often referred to as the Epiphany, And we have the service where the bishop and all the priests are gathered, and we have the service of the blessing of the waters, and the cross is thrown into the water and people dive and try to retrieve it. Okay, you know why we do that? I think many of you may know it's a commemoration of the baptism of Christ, the 6th of January every year being the Epiphany, the celebration of the baptism of our Lord. But the real reason we do it is that we're celebrating the very first time in human history that God revealed himself as Trinity clearly. Because we're told in the Gospels that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, the Father was heard from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son." The Son himself, Jesus Christ, was being baptized, and they were also told that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And you can see here, I don't know how clearly you can see it there, but there's a little figure of a dove descending upon Christ. So what we're really celebrating at Station Pier every year is the first revelation of God as Trinity in a fairly clear way. Before then, it was a partial revelation. But at the baptism of Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, are revealed. Another time our Lord revealed the Holy Trinity in the New Testament is at the mystical supper. Sometimes you may hear it referred to as the Last Supper. At the mystical supper, that's the night that our Lord was betrayed and arrested, the night before he was crucified. You may recall on Holy Thursday night when we read from 12 passages of the Gospels related to the suffering and the death of Christ, that we read the first Gospel, a very long one, from the Gospel according to St. John. Within this text, we hear the following words of our Lord in prayer to the Father. "Holy Father, protect them in your name so that they may be one as we are one." So you see that our Lord reveals in this prayer that the Father and the Son are one. Also within this prayer, a couple of chapters earlier, he also prays or says to his disciples, "When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify on my behalf." So we see here then a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our Lord prepares the disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So we see then how our Lord again reveals God as Trinity. Now, in looking at the Holy Trinity in the New Testament, St. Paul gives us in his letter to the Ephesians an understanding of our connection with this relationship. Remember, we spoke of the three persons living in a community, in a communion of infinite love, okay? But you and I are drawn into this circle because St. Paul tells us that through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So the Holy Trinity is not beyond us. We are part of this communion and community. That's what the church is. We saw last week what the church really is. Well, we are part of this communion, this community of infinite love. We belong to it. We are within this circle. Remember the icon I showed you last week of the circle relating to all the saints with Christ in the middle, and we are part of that circle. Well, in the same way, we are part of this circle, which is also the church, this community or communion of love. So through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Now let's talk a little bit about the distinguishing characteristics. You know, have you ever thought, why do we call them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you, they're just labels. They're just labels. I remember asking our Archbishop once in our lectures in theology, we hear some people putting forward that God is Mother. What do you think of that? And he didn't even hesitate. He said, of course he is. God is Mother. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean we should throw out the label Father? No, because that's the label we've been using for many centuries, right through going back a long time. There's a reason, which I'll explain very shortly, why Father is so significant. But in understanding God as Mother, what our Archbishop was in effect saying is that all the characteristics of motherhood, you know, all the things we associate with good motherhood, okay, not bad motherhood, good motherhood, are characteristics of God as well. Let me give you one example. Nurturing, something that we normally ascribe to a mother. But God is the ultimate nurturer. He's the ultimate nurse. Okay, and the fathers even use this language sometimes in relationship to God. So anyway, let's look through now the distinguishing characteristics of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first person, God the Father, the main distinguishing characteristic is that he is the source of all, even of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see shortly. Now, in calling the first person of the Holy Trinity Father, we're really saying a few things. Firstly, we're associating the first person of the Holy Trinity as our loving Father, assuming we understand what that means, because some of us have had wonderful loving experiences and relationships with our biological father. Some have not. But all the ultimate good things that we can associate with good parenthood, good fatherhood, is what God the Father represents for us. Remember how our Lord put it when the disciples asked him, teach us to pray. And he says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. So in other words, address God as your Father. By the way, the language that our Lord uses for the Father is not so formal. You know, we don't call our dads Father usually. Maybe in previous generations they did, but usually today we don't. In Greek we often say Baba. In Hebrew, Abba. Okay? And these are loving terms. These are like daddy in English. And they're the terms that Jesus gave us to address our loving Heavenly Father, Daddy. Okay? So by calling the first person of the Holy Trinity Daddy or Father, it's associating us with an intimate relationship with Him and how He thinks and cares for us. But the other aspect of fatherhood is also the concept of reminding us and underlining the reality that He is the source of all. Let me give you an example. In ancient understanding, to understand where life commenced, just say the beginning of babies, okay? Where do babies come from? Well, in ancient understanding, they didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have today of knowing exactly the process of what's involved, and even then, the intimate details are unknown to scientists themselves, but a lot of it has been unlocked. And we do have some understanding of what happens in the reproductive cycle that eventually produces a new child. But in the ancient way of understanding, they didn't know all that. All they knew was this: something comes from the father to the mother, which eventually results in a new child. So they saw the source of life as being the father. Something comes from the father to the mother, new life. So this notion of our Heavenly Father as being the source of life and the source of all is important in calling Him Father from that point of view as well. So that's the distinguishing characteristic of the Father. Coming to the Son now, Jesus Christ. The characteristic of the Son is that He is the only begotten Son of God. These are terms out of the Bible. Okay, sometimes the term eternally begotten is used as well. Now, although this might sound a little bit dazzling and think, well, what does that mean? We know that the term begotten means to give birth. Okay, to beget is to give birth to a child. So when we refer to Christ as only begotten or eternally begotten, all that means is somehow the Son finds His source from the Father. He's not made, He's not created, as some people have assumed through the history of the church, but rather the Son always was, because we're talking about God here, but somehow finds His source in the Father or from the Father. That's what that term basically means. The Son also becomes and is the fullest revelation of the Father, as we saw earlier. In other words, if you want to know God, you look at the Son and you know Him. It's through the Son that we get to know God, because He is the fullest revelation of the Father. As we saw earlier, God the Son is also often referred to as the Word of God. It's a term that the Bible uses often about the Son. He became human to save all. Now, what that means, we're going to look at next week, so I won't get into too much detail now, but the Son became human to save all. Next week to be continued. Let's look now at the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, we know, as has been revealed to us by God, is the sanctifier. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. He's also the inspirer. We know, for example, that the writers of the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They actually wrote themselves. They actually participated humanly in the writing, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why each book of the Bible differs in its expression. It's a combination of God and humanity. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Comforter or Paraclete, Parakletos we call Him in Greek. He's the one who comforts, and sometimes this word is translated as advocate, who advocates on our behalf. We know also that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. What does that mean? Well, very similar to what the term begotten means. Somehow, the Holy Spirit finds His source in the Father. So both the Son and the Holy Spirit are begotten eternally or eternally proceed from the Father. Okay, I just want to emphasize that that doesn't mean that the Son and the Holy Spirit were created beings. They are eternally existent because we're talking about one God, but somehow they find their source in the Father, from the Father. That's all the term only begotten, eternally begotten, as opposed to or in compared to proceed means. It basically means the same thing. Somehow they come from the Father. Now, we come to Christ. There's a time that's mentioned in the Scriptures where He actually confronted the people who were there listening to Him and asked them this question: who do people say I am? And the question I want to bring before you now is the same question. Who do you say Christ is? If we ran a survey tonight and got you to write down in 20 words or less, who is Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you now, there'll be a lot of difference in the answers. Now, if we went beyond this room outside to the local cafes or somewhere and local restaurants and began to survey people and ask them, have you heard of Jesus Christ? Yeah, okay, most people have. Who do you think He is? Or who do you think He was? You'll hear all sorts of answers. Well, that's what we're going to explore now. He actually asked this question of His disciples. And this is how He worded it. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus often used this title, Son of Man, relating to Himself. In other words, he asked them, what's the goss around town? You know, what are people saying about me? Who do people think I am? And this is how they responded. This is what the gossip around town is. Well, they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and others still that perhaps you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This is what people were saying about Jesus at the time of Jesus. And then he turns to them and said, but who do you say that I am? Now, think about this. These disciples have been following Jesus now for quite a bit of time. They saw him do amazing things. They heard him say amazing things. And now, he never said too much to them, but now he comes to the point, when I say he didn't say too much about who he is, okay? He was gradually revealing the things that he wanted them to know. But he actually asks them. Those of you who are teachers know that one of the greatest responses you could give to your students when they ask you a difficult question is, what do you think? Okay? It's a wonderful thing. And by the way, it's a wonderful way to teach because you get the most out of the people and you get them thinking and exploring the possibilities as well. Anyway, he actually said, okay, this is what you've heard all the gossip around town, but how about you guys? You followed me around for a little while. Who do you say I am? This is how St. Peter answered that question. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wonderful answer. But do we know what he means? Let's unpack it. It's dynamite. When he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is what he was actually saying. Peter says, he is the Christ. Christos is the Greek word for Christ, as you know. In Hebrew, the same word is Messiah. And these three words in three different languages basically mean the anointed one. When St. Peter said, you are the Christ, what he was saying is, you are the one that our ancestors wrote about and spoke about. You are the one we've been waiting for thousands of years. And here you are now in the flesh before us. We were waiting for you, and you are he. You finally come. So it's a very awesome statement when he says, you are the Christ. The Son of the living God. Whew. You say that 2,000 years ago in Hebrew society, you'd be stoned to death. It was an awesome thing for him to say, you are the Son of the living God. Okay? No Jewish person back then or even today would accept that God has a son. So this statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and as our Lord tells us later, Peter, you didn't come to this conclusion yourself. God has revealed this to you. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to you. Okay? So this is the conclusion that the disciples came to just simply by experiencing Christ and being with him for a period of time. So we come to this question. If we ask this question in the cafes and restaurants tonight and survey them again and said, well, okay, who do you say Jesus is or was? Some would say, well, you know, he was a great prophetic figure, something like another Muhammad, you know. Others would say he was a great teacher, perhaps like another Buddha. Others would say, well, a non-violent revolutionary, like another Mahatma Gandhi. You know, just another great historical figure. After all, there's so many. And how many times do we pick up books, particularly self-help books, and we read through them, and in the one sentence, they've strung together Buddha, Muhammad, Mahatma Gandhi, Jesus Christ. In one sentence, they lump them all together and they say, take your pick. They're just another great historical figure. My dear friends, that is so wrong from the truth. Okay, God revealed to us who Jesus Christ is. And he's not just this. In fact, I would firstly mention that for us as Orthodox Christians, Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Savior and Messiah, as St. Peter recognized. He is also the fulfillment and perfection of God's revelation to the world. He is the one who came into the world to save and transform fallen creation, which we're going to talk about next week, what that's all about. And he is in himself fully God and fully human. We'll talk about that in a bit more detail too. And of course we would say, as St. Peter did, that indeed he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, those who see Jesus only as a great teacher, a prophet, a martyr, or a social activist, that's fine. He is all those things. We all know that he was all those things, okay? But if we see him only as these things, very simply, we're not Christian. Might sound a bit blatant putting it that way, but if we think of Christ only as this, we cannot refer to ourselves or accept the title Christian. We are not Christians, okay? Anyone who thinks of Christ only as a great teacher, prophet, martyr, or social activist is very simply just an admirer of another great historical human figure. That's it. What's important to realize is that our faith is not simply belief in theories, regulations, rules, philosophies, or even a religion. None of those things, although there are aspects of those things in our faith, those things in themselves are not what our Christian faith is about. Our Christian faith is essentially faith and belief in a person, and that person is Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The greatest difference between Christ, Muhammad, Mahatma Gandhi, Buddha, and anyone else you like to string along in the sentence, the greatest difference is this is the fullness of God who came and lived among us as one of us. That is the greatest difference between all those great historical figures compared to Christ. There's no comparison, as you can see. So, who do you say I am? He asks each of us this question. You don't have to answer to me, but you must answer within yourself to Christ himself, at least sooner or later. Who do you say I am is a question that must be addressed to every single one of us, and we need to come to the conclusion of that answer ourselves. You need to come to your own answer yourself. Now, the incarnation. This is a word that you'll hear often within the church. Firstly, the word itself simply means to take on human form, to take flesh. You may be familiar with the reality that incarnation comes from the word carnal, of the flesh or body. An example of this is reincarnation. The belief, which by the way, we as Orthodox Christians do not believe in reincarnation, but the belief of reincarnation for those who do is that we'll come back in another form, perhaps in another human form or another animal form or something like that. Okay, that's what the belief of reincarnation teaches. We believe, as has been revealed by God, we only have one chance at this life, and this is it. If we muck this one up, we don't get a second go. So let's get it right the first time, I think is a good way of looking at it. So the word incarnation then means just to take on human form or flesh. When we refer to the incarnation, with a capital I often, we're talking about the historical event when God took upon himself our human nature, when God himself became human. The Creator, in other words, took upon himself the fullness of his creation. That's an awesome thing if you stop and contemplate that. You know, think about it. The Creator of the whole universe decided to come and be born and live as one of us. Think about that for a second. That's really what we're celebrating every Christmas. It's not just the reality of our little baby that was born, isn't he sweet, you know? What we're really celebrating at Christmas is that the Almighty Creator of the universe was born as one of us and took upon himself, the Creator took upon himself the fullness of his creation in himself. That's an awesome event. This is the icon of the birth of Christ, the nativity as we sometimes refer to it, the incarnation. And the prophet Isaiah tells us, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." What's going on here? His name was Jesus. They got the names mixed up. What happened? Well, one thing you need to understand about the Jewish way of naming children was that you don't just apply a label to the child so that when you're angry at it, you know what to call it. Okay? Rather, the label you give to the child, what we call the name, means something. It's a personification of the individual. So when it says here that his name is Emmanuel, it's telling us something about who this is, who this child is. The name Emmanuel actually means God with us. This child is God with us. That's what this prophet from Isaiah, by the way, this prophecy, this revelation from God through the prophet Isaiah, was given roughly around about 600 years before the birth of Christ. So the Messiah, Christ Emmanuel, is God with us. Jesus Christ himself is God with us. Now, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, who fell asleep in the Lord around 200 AD, beautifully puts it this way. "Follow the only true and reliable teacher, the Word of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who because of his great love became what we are, so that he might bring us to be what he himself is." So Jesus Christ then is one person with two separate and distinct natures, the divine, in other words, he's fully God, and his human nature, in other words, he is fully human. Now, it's very important to realize what that means. Fully human means in every way you experience your human life, Christ experienced this human life. In fact, there's only one way that Jesus is different to us, and that is that he did not sin. And take note, it's not because he could not have sinned. Okay, by that I mean, you know, some people think, well, you know, he was God, so he got out of it, you know. He was able to escape sin because after all, he was God, he could rise above it. No, through his choice, like we have choice, he did not sin. He was completely sinless by choice in his human nature. Okay, his divinity is sinless, we know that. We're talking about God here. But in his human nature, which he took upon himself fully, he lived in every way we do, all the difficulties and sorrows, and he got tired and he got hungry and all the other things that we face in this human existence, he faced. Okay? Everything, every human act or aspect of living he experienced, except for sin. So, in other words, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because he's begotten of the Father and he's incarnate of the Holy Spirit. These are phrases from the Bible that relate to the revelation of God as to who the Jesus Christ is. And consequently, being the Son of God, begotten of the Father and incarnate of the Holy Spirit, he is fully God. But also, he is the Son of Man. This term not only means that he's born in the flesh of the Virgin Mary, but in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man is often used relating to the Messiah who is to come. So it's like a technical Jewish expression or phrase that people would have known. It's referring to the Messiah. So he is the Son of Man because he is born in the flesh of the Virgin Mary, but also because he takes on the fullness of our human nature. Now, there were several false teachings about Jesus that developed in the early history of the church. I spoke about some of them very briefly last week and explained that certain things cropped up. And some claimed, for example, in the early history of the church, that Jesus Christ was only human or only divine and only one nature. In other words, a mixture of the divine and human. And by the way, the reason why people came up with these things is because they were trying to make sense of it. And so in trying to make sense of it, they came up with their own speculation as to how they understood it. And as I said to you at the beginning, everything we know about God is not because of bright sparks who appeared in human history who were able to speculate and, you know, conceive what they thought God is and what he revealed, but rather it was just based on what God himself really did reveal. And everything we know and express about him is simply that, what God himself revealed about himself. So some claimed these sorts of things. Some also claimed that in Jesus were two persons, the human Jesus and the divine Jesus. Now, how they came to that conclusion is, for example, in the agony the night that he was arrested, in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he suffered the human suffering of knowing what was going to happen to him. Okay, and just like you and I would stress out about something like that and suffer, in the same way they would say, well, he was showing his human nature at that time, but then he switched to his divine Jesus when he performed miracles. So some people falsely taught through the history, early history of the church, that Jesus used to switch back and forward from his divine to his human nature, depending on what he was doing at that time, which the church later renounced as false teaching about what God did reveal about who Jesus is. Now, because of these things, the creed, which is a statement of our faith, which we're going to look at in more detail shortly, was written to combat these heresies. Remember, all a heresy is something contrary to what God has already revealed. Okay, so it's a false teaching. And I mentioned last week that the term heresy has very emotive implications for us today, but a heresy just means something contrary to what has been revealed about God or whatever. So that's what one of the main reasons the creed was written is for this, and it was also an attempt to assert the truth as revealed by Jesus Christ, as proclaimed by the apostles themselves, as also written in Holy Scripture, the Bible, but as also accepted and believed right from the beginning. So when the fathers of the church gathered for the ecumenical councils and they prepared the creed, they didn't just sort of speculate what they thought. They looked back and said, well, what has been revealed by God, you know? And what have we accepted and believed from the beginning as given to us by Christ and the apostles? And in saying that, I think it's a wonderful time to have a break. 15 minutes, please be back in your chair.